the Lamb on high, on the throne. We turn in the Scriptures, please, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 4. My preaching lately in Montague, I've been going through this epistle chapter by chapter, and this is where I'm at. I haven't spoken chapter 4 there, but at any rate, I'd like to pursue this particular area of the Scripture this morning, as the Lord grants us the time to do so. And before we begin our reading, let's just begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain, and slain for us. We would ask that as we handle Thy Word this morning, we would do so with the reverence that it calls for, that we would learn the things from it that Thy Spirit desires to teach, and that as a result of these things, we would be greatly strengthened in the Christian life as we wait for the Lord from heaven, Thy Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask this morning. Amen. Let's begin by reading the chapter through, beginning with the first verse. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more, that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. One of the chief topics, at least, of 1 Thessalonians is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that in all of the five chapters. But as we look at the chapter before us, we are going to learn a few other things of a more temporal nature, in the sense of things that we have to do from day to day while we wait. And we are here for that purpose. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. And our conduct has to behoove those that do wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul opens up in verse 1. He says, "We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more." You know, we look at a lot of Scripture as being, I suppose, not necessarily carrying a full weight throughout. That is, we say there are verses that really have some punch to them. There are verses that are just kind of there as introductory words to bring us into the good stuff. But right here, we have, if we scrutinize this just a little bit, and I don't mean by that that we're in any way taking from its authority, but look at it closely is what I mean, that we have, first of all, from the Apostle Paul, an exhortation that he has taken directly from Jesus Christ. He's not cooking up a bunch of rules and regulations to tie us to so that we can carry the party banner, or that we can sort of more or less go through life as Paul's disciples. But he's going through this based on things that he has received from Jesus Christ himself. And the purpose of this is not how we can have good and fruitful lives, though that is a byproduct of it. It is not how that we stay happy and healthy, and it is not how that we manage to approach everybody with a smile at all times. But his purpose here is how we ought to walk and to please God. To please God. That's the name of the Christian's game. How do I please God? Once you're saved, the issues of heaven and hell have been answered. Your soul is secure. And whatever befalls you throughout the balance of life, those things are not going to change any of that. You're secure. Safe. However, as we've been left here to bear testimony to the fact that the Lord has saved us, to the glory of God, to the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ, we have to walk consistently with that truth. If He has pulled us out from darkness to light, if He has set us up on a firm foundation, and we are walking contrary to that, or as Paul will use in another portion of Thessalonians, if we are walking unruly, that is, without any form of governance, just doing what feels right at the time, following the heart, then we really scorn the truth that we have been saved and redeemed from a life of destruction and futility and misery. So, he says not only that we should be doing these things, but not to expect anything to plateau. We don't come to a stage in the Christian life, in our behavior, where we are able to fold our hands and say, "Well, there we go. I've got it now. Finished." He says that ye would abound more and more. And again, the abundance here is not the abundance of health and wealth, of making sure your bank account is full and you never need to see the doctor because you're always the picture of health. But he is talking of the things that we do and the attitudes that we hold concerning Jesus Christ and our obedience to Him. So it is pleasing God and pleasing Him more now than what I was pleasing Him earlier in life. And to try to strive to improve from there. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Again, Paul is not playing the apostle card. He's not saying, "Okay, I'm an apostle, a very important man. listen to me, because I'm important. Now, he's going back to the source of all authority, which is Jesus Christ for the believer. I have no authority of my own. I can go to and achieve as much as I can possibly achieve by way of learning and get papers to prove that I've done it. And I can go out and teach and prove that I understand all the things that I learned. But that is not authority in the absolute sense. The Lord Jesus Christ carries his authority because of who he is as God. So he is full authority there. Paul appeals to him. We ought to appeal to him too. We do not want to try to instruct others based on what has worked for us, pragmatically, to go over our lives and say, okay, these things have done well for me, these things make sense, so these things should be taught and upheld. Now, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ. What were the things that were important to him? What were the instructions that he gave? And by extension, what did he tell the apostles to tell us? Now, verse 3, this is the will of God. And that little line, will of God, is a very, very popular one. Especially, I recall, as a younger person, not that I'm hoary by any means at this point, but, you know, you see this idea, what is the will of God for my life? What does he want me to do or be? That's a good question to ask. It's a good question for anybody at any age to ask, but it's especially often asked before you have done anything, while you're still in high school or what have you, and you're kind of being funneled through and you're getting to the place where you'll be making your own choices. You see, high school comes to you whether you like it or you don't. And living at home and all the rules that go on there. But once you're out and on your own, you don't have anybody else telling you, at least ideally you haven't, what to do and where to go and what sort of job to pick up. And all the other, again, big questions. Who should I date? Who should I marry? Those things are up in the air. But what the Lord does, he doesn't say, okay, well, you meditate long enough and all of a sudden I'm going to write you a little message on the wall or something. You follow that and everything will be great, or pay close attention to the next fortune cookie or anything like that. He gives you an underlying principle so that you will be guarded against making bad decisions. And that is, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Even your sanctification. Now, that doesn't look like an easy concept, but it isn't that difficult, really. It is living your life as one who is set apart to the Lord, to Jesus Christ. And when I punch that into the equation, if I make that my formula for life, I am one of Christ's. Now, I ask the question, what sort of a job should I pick up? Well, I'm going to take a job that is not going to compromise that. Not that it's going to change whether I belong to Christ or I don't, but that being my stand, that being the ground that I'm occupying, that's what I want to do. Am I going to take something that is going to lead me to habitual sin? When it comes to marriage and dating, am I going to date somebody who I know has no interest in spiritual things, whether or not they profess to be saved? That's kind of a side thing, really. A profession is just that. Do they love Jesus Christ? That is the main question. And that is still not a guarantee that everything is going to go well in the future. But one thing about it, if it does go sour, it's not the fault of the person who was prudent. But we go further here. He names a specific thing. Fornication. And you say, why does all of this boil down to fornication, which is sexual behavior? Things that we do with our body, and again, at the root of that, what we're doing with our mind. Why does that matter? Well, you'll find out that that is an issue that comes up over and over and over in the Bible, in both Testaments. And he says not that we should possess the vessel, that is our bodies, in sanctification and honor. If there is sexual failure, and by that in the Christian context, what I mean by that is that we gain sexual pleasure outside of marriage and outside of the person to whom we're married, we throw away a great deal of our own moral strength. How can I tell anybody again that I have been changed, that I have something better than just animal instinct inside me, if I'm living more or less as an animal would live? That is, the animal likes it and goes for it because he likes it. And that's the only consideration. Bearing the vessel in honor. Again, we are so easily sucked into bad sexual practice as believers without wanting to be too explicit. I would say that it is more easily done today than it has ever been. And it is, because it is easy, the decisions that we make have to be made in split seconds. That thing comes up on the screen, now I've got a choice to make, but I haven't got long to make it. It isn't like in the pre-television days, or pre-computer days even, when if a person was going to look at dirty stuff, he had to go out and lay down a dollar or two over a counter and show the community what he was doing. By extension there. But this has become a very, very serious thing, serious among Christians. It was always a prevailing problem among unbelievers. But again, it weakens marriage, and it weakens our position. Any argument you care to make on behalf of Christ is going to go down the tubes, if not to the person you're making it to, in your own heart. You know what you're doing. And whether it is because you've been reading foul literature, and again, there are many novels that are passed off as Christian novels that have erotic scenes written into them. But it's not merely that the boys are stuck in front of the computer all day taking in filth. That is true. And it's true from everybody in the assembly, from the elders down to people that aren't even quite in fellowship yet. Sad to say. But there's no point in ignoring it and denying it. Because it is a source of great weakness to us. It is where the enemy comes in. It is how, again, if we are believers and we are married, which most of us aspire to be or are, and those things come in and they erode. One of the foundational purposes of marriage, for Paul writes elsewhere, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, every wife her own husband. If you have a problem with those things, it's a sign that you do need to be married. But having been married, there needs to be a faithfulness that is not only an outward faithfulness. Not in the lust of concupiscence. Again, we think oftentimes we'll justify a thing because it's not open. Nobody else but me knows about it, therefore nobody else but me is affected. That's not true. If you have secret sin, that is going to fester. You will not be able to engage in the, I should call them, the pleasures of marriage with your spouse at the same level and at the same way you would if those things were not being engaged in. Your spouse is not going to perform the same way your fantasies perform if that is what you have been using to fulfill this verse in possessing your vessel in honor. It doesn't work. There is this principle that we keep ourselves pure first in mind and also in body. There is this need of it because, again, when we weaken our marriage, we weaken our entire testimony. And you could say, well, I'm not married, and I do desire pleasures of this kind, and I'm not hurting anybody because I've got no marriage to ruin. But these aren't things that you pick up and put down. They will stick with you long after you are married. If you form a habit of going to extramarital sources for sexual pleasure, that is going to carry over. The fact that you stand in front of a group of people and say, I do, is not going to change that for a split second. And you will prolong that, and it will get, again, it will continue. Whether or not the marriage lasts, it may last. But it will certainly not be what it might be. And, again, by extension, if you are in a miserable marriage, you will not have, in 9 cases in 10, a very successful testimony beyond that. You become known for it. So this is why this is brought up, and it is put so much to the fore in the Word. It isn't that, you know, well, we are supposed to be holy robots and everything we do is supposed to be hallelujah and amen and everything, you know, is just going to be as clean and tidy as can be. No. The Lord knows and has instilled in us a desire to the opposite sex. That's not a bad thing. It's a needful thing if we're going to continue on. But just the same, it is how that is worked out in our daily lives. If I'm again going and using other things, going to the computer, reading suggestive literature, and any other way, let alone, I mean, I hardly need say, going out with another person to commit those things. But again, he says, not in the lust of concupiscence. Concupiscence is passionate desire in the mind. You feed it there. Perhaps it never gets any further than the mind. But that is exactly what he tells us not to do. And he compares it. He says, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles. Pardon me. Which know not God. This isn't a rarity. You know, nobody drops their jaw and they hear somebody has been into pornography or something and says, you did what? If you go out in the world, 9/10 of them are into it. But again, we are to be different than that. It may not be that we are any different in our desire as human beings, but we are much different in our position as believers. And the Lord has given us in marriage the outlet and the proper outlet for those natural things. In verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, or in this matter specifically. When we talk about betrayal in marriage, there is that aspect in verse 6. There is a betrayal, really, of all Christians. If you go out and you commit something like that, as a believer, you justify or give strength to any other believer that's going to follow you. And say, you know, well, he did it, she did it. They're okay. They seem to have a good Christian testimony, and again, that's all it is, they seem to have. So it can't really be all that bad. Look, they repented. It worked out. So it's going to work out for me too. It's not what the Bible tells us. We don't presume that because somebody else had a bad fall and was able to get up, that it's going to happen every single time. Everybody that goes down always gets up. No, there's some people that go down and they stay down. until the Lord has to take them away. It's possible. And so there is the defrauding, or the, again, we think of an embezzlement. That's kind of the idea of the word there. That you're stealing. Stealing honor. Stealing purity. To go into an activity such as that. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such. You know, I don't know. I thank the Lord, I don't know firsthand what it is like to be betrayed in that way, personally at least. But there must be, again, in the human heart, a cry for justice, even if you're an outsider looking in. You say, that is just disgusting, and most unsaved people would agree. That's disgusting. To use someone that way. But remember, it is the Lord that is the avenger there. We may think, well, everybody's going to pass that over. The Lord will avenge. You say, well, they're his own children. Well, all the more reason to be aware that he will. The Lord will step in because the Lord knows when everybody else doesn't know. No man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. As we also have forewarned you and testified. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Why did he save us in the first place? Was it kind of like a catch and release program where, you know, you see the guys go out in the big rivers in British Columbia and elsewhere and they haul in these huge sturgeon and for half an hour they wrestle with the thing and tear the face off it and then they pull out the hook and let it go? But that is really the concept there. If we are saved and then we say, well, I got that, now on my way rejoicing and you go back to the very things that you were doing before. That's not why the Lord saved us. Whether or not you go back to those things. But he's called us to holiness. He wants a people that will stand up for him. Verse 8, he therefore that despiseth. What does it mean to despise a thing? Well, the way we use that is we just use it for another word to hate. I despise broccoli. Well, I don't despise it, but I'm using it for an example. I hate it. I don't like it. But despise here is to consider it as nothing. That's what it is. It's to consider a thing as if it were nothing at all. And so we might esteem it nothing at all to again engage in pornography or in erotica of other sorts. Because again, who's it really hurting? It's not going to hurt anybody else. I often think to myself of the men that get caught up in that, whatever would they do if they happen to see their own children in that? You know, what a horrible thing. But again, he that despiseth or considers that nothing, it's not that he's taking these people for granted, which he is, but he's taking the Lord for granted. Oh, God doesn't care. Well, if God doesn't care, why did he die? Why did he send his son, rather, to die for sin? Why the cross? Why the agony? If God cares very little to nothing if I sin or I don't sin. He cares a great deal, and it matters to him whether or not I live a life of purity or I live a life of wickedness. Now he shifts to a different sort of love. There is, by implication, there it's not stated actually in verses 3 to 8 that he's talking of marriage, but the minute you mention fornication, it's there by connection, very quickly. But touching brotherly love, we have a different sort of love, of course, to one another as believers and as siblings in the family of God. He said, I need not write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. He's not saying the truth is not important, but he's saying, of anything I could tell you, you've grasped that. You have it. You're living that out. And again, you'll never find, though brotherly love is mentioned fairly well in the New Testament, you will not find very long discourses about how it's supposed to be done, directly speaking. But nevertheless, it's a vital thing. And he says, indeed ye do it toward all the brethren that are in all Macedonia. But you'll notice again what he says here at the end of verse 10. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. You know, it's a wonderful thing to see obedience in action. Or as John put it, I have no greater joy than to hear of my children walking in truth. That's a wonderful thing. But again, we must increase. We always must increase. Whatever we're doing, we cannot be complacent simply that we're doing the right thing, therefore we're doing it as well as we can be doing it. Now there must be an increasing more and more. Verse 11, that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Believer is to be a model citizen. We do not leech off the government. We do not leech off one another. Again, if somebody is too ill to work, or if some other disability has come in, we must be compassionate in those cases. Age and infirmity, those things. But nevertheless, in the main stream of people, as believers, we must study to be quiet or respectful, to do our own business, to work with our own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. He's talking there of the unbelievers. It is a terrible thing for a believer to cheat, whatever the area is. It destroys the testimony of about every other believer that's around, no matter how well they're behaving. If you've got one that's out to basically skin every person alive that they can get a hold of. Somebody cheats you in business and you find out it was a Christian that did it, that will go down right to the end of life as being, well, that's what a Christian is, somebody who does one thing Sunday and something very different the rest of the week. So we must continue in honesty and also that we would have lack of nothing. That is, if I am constantly going around in rags and poverty because I'm not working, because I'm not doing anything, well, that's not much of a testimony. That is not to say that we should all be flying our own private jet. And it's not saying that we should all be living in our own 100-room mansion. But what it is saying is this, that we maintain a responsible and cleanly outlook in our deportment. If we look, people look at us and they don't say, oh dear, we'll get that fellow a bar of soap and a shirt to put on or something. But it is a matter, again, of respectability. And that, again, we have come to look at respectability as being snobbish and unfitting. And certainly aspects of that would be. We're not to look down our noses at others. But the truth that is here is that we are not to look eccentric either. Now, he switches over to a very important theme again in the New Testament. Verse 13. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Again, what is becoming of a saint when you can stand in the middle of tragedy in your own personal life to see a family member, as it were, in the coffin before you? It is a grievous thing and a hurtful thing. And there is mourning. But there is not the lamentation that comes of somebody who is never, ever going to see that person again, who has lost them forever. We lose our loved ones, if they are believers, for but a short time. We follow after them, or they'll come back to us in the time referred to here, as we call it the rapture. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. You'll notice, verse 14, he doesn't say those asleep in Jesus God is going to raise again, but he says, he's going to bring them with him. He will raise them, obviously, but he's going to bring them with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that's just the old word for go ahead of, them which are asleep. For the Lord himself, that's a beautiful thought. It's not an angel, you know, it isn't saying, now, Gabriel, go down and get them. It isn't the scene in Genesis 24 where you have Eliezer taking Rebekah up to see Isaac. But this is our Isaac himself, to use the language of the Old Testament, coming. And it says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And as, again, some have said in jest, you know, they've got 6 feet further to come. He gives them that little head start. I don't know how these things will look in the day. We take the word and we believe it because it's in the book. How that is going to play out, how the mechanics of that work, we're not told exactly. We know the sequence of events. The trump sounds, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then, after they have risen, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And the question is often asked, will I know my loved ones? I expect you will know your loved ones. I don't think we'll be less alert or informed than what we are now. But again, read further here. Caught up together with them in the clouds. And it's not so that we can be reunited with them only, but to meet the Lord in the air. And I would suggest that a Christian who has been perfected will have no eyes to go anywhere else but the person of Jesus Christ. So whether or not we could or do know others in heaven, I suspect we will, based on this and other passages. Nevertheless, it won't matter who we know. It'll be him that we're focused on. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Many have. Many more will have to, if the Lord be not come soon. But again, we are to expect these things, and to expect them very shortly. Let us close in prayer. Father, we thank thee again for the consolation that thou givest us in the word. It is not merely a law to terrify us, but it is a light to our feet nonetheless, a lamp to our path. We are able to take it for those things and to realize that at the end of it lies not a foggy hope of reward. For you have said that even the cup of cold water given in the name of a disciple shall in no wise lose its reward. But we have these things as both present and future consolations. We have the hope before us, steadfast and unmovable. And we have the glory when it comes that shall compensate for every bit of discomfort we have known as believers, because we are believers. Lord, we would say again, sometimes mixed feelings, even so, come Lord Jesus. We do not want to see our loved ones lost. We do not want to see the gates of mercy shut. But on the other hand, Father, we would not want to prolong the waiting any longer of our Lord Jesus for his bride. We desire to see him. We long to be with him and like him. And so, in that view, we would say indeed, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus.